That word is so powerful, and it helps us through difficult times when we don't know what to do. And one man that experienced that was a man that we talked about last week, Richard Wurmbrand. On the day that he was captured, which was February 29th, 1948, two men wearing dark suits leaped out of a van. He was on his way to church to preach. Now, the thought had crossed his mind 2 days earlier as he was reading through the book of Joshua, one of the books in the Bible. He noticed a phrase that repeated over and over again, "Do not fear." And he decided to count the amount of times that that phrase was found in the Bible. And it appears in Scripture 366 times. One for every day of the year, including the extra day, a leap year, February 29th, the day that he was taken. See, Richard knew the high cost of being a Christian, and he counted the cost for years. A third man was inside the vehicle and aimed a pistol at him. And Richard smiled. And the man said, "Why are you smiling?" And Richard replied, "Because it's written 366 times. And he said, What's written 366 times? "Just what I need." And the man asked, "What is it that you need?" And he quoted the passage from Scripture. It says, "Man does not live only on bread, but he lives on the word of God." And he says, "I have the words from God that I don't have to be afraid." We talked last week about facing spiritual warfare. We looked at the start of Paul's missionary journeys and encourage you to follow along in Acts chapter 13. I believe it's on page 1105 in the Bibles here. But we found last week that Paul and Barnabas were released by the church and they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They ended up in a place called Cyprus. It was actually the place where Barnabas was from. And they faced spiritual warfare. They came across a Jewish sorcerer who was a false prophet, teaching false things about who Jesus is. This man wanted to turn the Roman official from the faith. And what Saul did is he opposed that false prophet, the man named Elumus. And he gets at the heart of what Satan does. He distorts or perverts the word. Remember what Satan said, the serpent said in Genesis chapter 3? Did God really say? That's what Satan does. He questions the word of God. And we find this amazing thing happen in Acts 13, verse 12. It says, "When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord." See, this man Saul stood for the Lord. And look what happens. That false prophet, Elumus, in verse 11, was blinded. A darkness came over him. He probably thought some of the same things. Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus. So potentially blinded so that they may truly see the gospel. So when we stand for the Lord, look what happens. And this is a great description, that verse, of what happens when a person puts their faith in Christ and their heart is changed, that they're amazed at the teaching of the Lord. They're amazed at that. So let's pick it up in Acts 13, verses 13. Let's pray before we do. Father God, we ask that you would guide and lead us today. Help us, Lord, to look at who you are and what you've done for us. We're so grateful, Lord, for the testimonies that were just shared. Testimonies of your faithfulness and that your word does go out and accomplish its purpose. We're thankful for the precious words of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it says in verse 13, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So note here as we get started in verse 13, the shift. It's Paul and his companions now. We just talked about Saul is also Paul. Paul was a Greek name. It would be a name that would be known among the Gentiles. Saul was a Hebrew name. And we see the focus shift to Paul now. Paul and his companions. Paul and his companions. See, ministry is a team effort. So important. As I mentioned about the kids club earlier and that people are coming together, it's a team that the Lord has assembled and brought together to carry out the work that he's called us to. But we see someone from the team stepping back. John Mark. Why did he leave? Well, we don't know the reason why he left, but Paul tells us in Acts 15 that John Mark deserted them. We don't know specifically why, but could he possibly been discouraged from a fruitless ministry? Maybe only one person coming to know Christ in Cyprus? Or maybe he was unhappy because Paul had taken over the leadership from Barnabas, because Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. Or maybe he was uncomfortable with the saved Gentiles because he was a devoted Jew. We don't know specifically. But we know that that's not the end of the story, that John Mark did desert them. But later in Paul's ministry, he would send a request to Timothy from a Roman prison in 2 Timothy 4:11. It said, "Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." You see, we are all a work in progress. And it's neat to see the restoration of that relationship that might have caused some bitterness and some conflict. But it says in verse 14 that they went to Pisidian Antioch. And this was no short journey. We're talking about 100 miles north of the place called Perga. And what Paul would do is he would go to select cities and he would strategically plant churches in them. And then he would go on to evangelize the surrounding areas. And it says that he entered the synagogue, which was Paul's pattern, as we talked about last week, for ministry. He would enter the synagogues. And it says there that the people there believed in God. And they were studying the scriptures, but they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. See, their thought of a Messiah was a military king, a political ruler who would overthrow Rome's control. And so Barnabas and Paul were asked to speak. And that was actually an early custom at that time, where visiting rabbis would be invited to speak. And you see that there was readings in that service from the law, which is Genesis to Deuteronomy, and there was also readings from the prophets as well. And we see Paul taking the lead. And if you were to read this sermon, it'd be about a minute or two. And you might think, Brian, could you just take some pointers for that? It's a 1 to 2 minute sermon. But, you know, it's simply a summary. It's a summary of what is happening here. It's a summary of the major points of the message. And it contains some basic points on Paul's theology. And he mentions some things which we'll get into. And what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that this message is very similar to the message in Acts chapter 2, which Peter delivered to the Jews. And so you see consistency between the message in Acts chapter 13 that Paul speaks and consistency with the message that Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2. So let's pick it up in verse 16. It says, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With a mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew 7 nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. So as you look at this message, as you start to work your way through it, you start to see history, Jewish history. What Paul did is he began with where his listeners were, what they understood about who God was and is, and then introduced them to Jesus. He reminds them that the listeners of this nation have not been faithful always to the Lord. And what he starts to do in his message, if you pay attention to the verbs, is the thrust is to clearly show that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. God's faithful hand. The Bible we talked about yesterday in the men's group is a Bible about who God is. Look at these verbs. They're crucial in the entire sermon. God chose our fathers, verse 17. Again, verse 17, God made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. Verse 17, God led them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. God endured their conduct. God overthrew seven nations in Canaan. You might wonder about that situation, and that was actually Joshua had to lead Israel to fight. But look what Paul does. He gives the credit to God for their victories. See, Canaan was not a singular nation, but it stood for seven nations in a geographical area. And it says God, in verse 19, gave their land to his people as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. God is with his people through that time in Egypt, in the wilderness. That 450 years, it was 400 years that Israel was with, or that they were in Egypt. It was about 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and it was about 10 years to conquer and settle the promised land. So about 450 years. And then verse 20, take a look at these verbs as they continue. God gave them judges. God gave them Saul when they asked for a king. God removed Saul. Do you notice the detail in verse 22? Or actually 21? It says, he gave them Saul, a son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. Why do they point out that he's from the tribe of Benjamin? Because the Messiah was not going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. The Messiah was going to come from the tribe of Judah. And in Genesis 49:10, it says that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he who him it belongs shall come and the obedience of the nation be his. See, Paul goes through this message, and I would say that audience, when he was going through these things, up till verse 22, there was a lot of this. Yeah. Yep. A lot of nodding of the head. I know exactly where you're going with this. God is faithful. He's been faithful all this time. But then what he does next in verse 23 is he jumps. He jumps about 1,000 years. And he says this, God brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. See, Jesus was the fulfillment to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he's reminding them of that very thing. He's helping them to see God's faithfulness all along the way. This morning, as I was doing some things to around the house, I looked over at my son Silas, and he was looking at a phone, and he was watching videos. If you ever see a child watch videos of themselves, or watch videos, and I will just tell you, his face was just full of joy. He's watching all these funny things that happened before, all these old videos that we have taken. And he's sitting there, and he's just staring at it, and he's just enamored by it. He's amazed at watching himself on the phone. And as I think about that, I think about how we're called to be amazed at the faithfulness of God in the past. How God has faithfully done things, and he's brought joy to God's people. And I'll tell you, it's been a roller coaster for the nation of Israel. It would be an up and down struggle throughout the whole Old Testament. to recognize that the Savior was going to come. See, God's word is full of promises, but this promise is like the promise of all promises, that a Savior would come, the gift of Jesus. In the Old Testament, God had spoken over 300 messianic prophecies, each one being a promise of the Messiah to come. Over 300. In Romans 3, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God is made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." So the law and the prophets are all pointing to Jesus. They're all saying the rescuer is going to come. He is the one that we're waiting for. And he would not be a political messiah. He would be a suffering servant to restore the broken relationship between God and man. So let's see how he gets into this message some more. I'm going to start again in verse 23. "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you're looking for. But there is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And now his witnesses to our people, are their witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead, so he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not decay." See, Jesus is the foundation of our faith. In verses 23 to 37, there's a reminder of a promise that had been fulfilled in Jesus. Verses 23 to 25 really focus on Jesus' life and his works, and that John the Baptist was a proclaimer of the baptism of repentance to all people. But he was ultimately the one that was there to tell people about who Jesus is, point people to him. Like he said in John 3:30, this is John the Baptist speaking, "He must become greater, and I must become less." I found a good statement about the baptism of repentance, which I thought was very clear. It's a statement by John MacArthur, a pastor in California. He said John's baptism was not, of course, Christian baptism, which had not yet been instituted. It was a Jewish ceremonial cleansing, symbolizing true, heartfelt repentance. John called upon all the people of Israel to repent and to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Repentance has always been a necessary element of salvation, MacArthur would say. So you notice here, in verse 26, that Paul calls them his brothers. And Peter addresses the Jews as his brothers in Acts chapter 2. And I love the phrase, to us, in verse 26. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us, not just the Jews, it's to the Gentiles too. It's to all people. But it says this in verse 27. It's probably one of the most saddest things to read in verse 27. It says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. They missed him. My hope and prayer is that as we gather week after week here, and as we share the gospel with people, share the message of the gospel, that people would not miss Jesus in the pages of God's word. They missed him. In verse 27, it says that he fulfilled the words of the prophets. And in Acts 2:23, there's a lot of parallels between Acts 2 and Acts 13. Both messages, the message by Peter in chapter 2, verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. It says in verse 28, they found no proper ground. And I love the way that Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb. That's why you have to believe that Jesus had no sin. He was the perfect lamb. And in verse 29, this theme of fulfilled prophecy carried out all that was written about him. So God's word right here that we're handing out to people all around the world tells one story, and things are being fulfilled. God is fulfilling what he said he would do. And it says he took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. And then the next eight verses, the central point of the entire message is focused on the resurrection. Focused on the resurrection. Look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. In verse 31, many days he was seen. So there's a physical resurrection. There's proof that Jesus was physically raised. Many people saw him. And now they are his witnesses, which is, as you remember, a key phrase in Acts 1:8. I'm going to put it up again, and you're going to probably get tired of seeing this verse over and over again. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We probably have it up there every single week, every single Sunday. I just left up there because it's a constant reminder that was the mission. We can never lose focus on what our mission is, to get the gospel to all people. And the good news of the gospel, as mentioned in verse 32, the good news, that's what the gospel is, that he promised, and in verse 33, fulfilled by raising up Jesus. And in verse 33, he quotes from Psalm 2. So do you see the connectivity with God's word and how now he's quoting in Psalm 2? Very ironic that it's a psalm that David wrote, which is actually quoted. It's the most quoted psalm in the entire Bible, in the entire New Testament, Psalm 2, verse 7. It's quoted at least 18 times. 18 times. It's important. Repetition is important. Do not fear. That's important. This is repetition. And it's a messianic psalm, which you might wonder, what is that? If someone says it's a messianic psalm, that means that it was mentioned in the New Testament that it was related to Jesus. And there are 13 of them in the Psalms. 13 Psalms that are quoted in the New Testament that are specifically mention Jesus. In verse 34, the fact that God raised, again, the fact, And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 35, he quotes again from Psalm 16, which Peter and Paul both quote, having to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Peter quotes it in Acts 2, verse 26 to 28. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence. And David fell asleep. He died. He was buried with his father. His body decayed. But look at the contrast in verse 37. But whom God raised, whose Jesus did not see decay. It's critical that we understand the importance of the resurrection. If you're here today and you're skeptical, you're skeptical about Christianity, investigate the resurrection. Go there. Start there. Paul wanted these people to know the truth. And so in verse 38, he continues, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you will never believe, even if someone told you. So when he says therefore, he's connecting that Jesus conquered death. When it says therefore in the Bible, you have to look at the statement before it to figure out what it's there for. So you gotta look at the statement before it. And it says, because of what Jesus did, he conquered death, Jesus is able to forgive sins. And again, he calls them my friends. My friends. Paul cared for these people. I'm going to mention Romans chapter 9. Just look at the passion in this statement from the Apostle Paul. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the Jewish people. Theirs are the patriarchs, in verse 5, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. If you're wondering why the book of Matthew starts with a genealogy, it's because the book of Matthew was primarily written to a Jewish audience to help them to connect Abraham to Jesus. That's the key, that Jesus would be in the same line as from Abraham. And so this message that through him, everyone who believes, I mean, there's been some pretty radical statements in this book. And one of them is Acts 4:12. Salvation can be found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It's all about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And this importance of this word, justification, it's a Christianese word. What does it mean? Well, justify is to render innocent. I like the way it's described, justify, just as if I've never sinned. Because in Romans 3, Paul shares, and the word justification is in this verse, but now apart from the law and the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testified. We've already looked at that verse. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might have heard that verse before. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified, rendered innocent, freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Great news. the gospel. But his message ends with a warning. When he says, take care, it also can be translated, watch out, or beware. What the prophet said does not happen to you. And it applies as a warning to the audience to not reject the gospel. Because if you reject the gospel, their fate would be far worse than what happened to the nation of Israel. That nation was invaded by Babylon. And so the quote that he's actually quoting right there in verse 41 is a quote from Habakkuk 1:5. And Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern nation of Judah. And he had hoped for revival. But God would discipline Israel. And Habakkuk would wrestle, like, how could a holy God use a wicked nation like Babylon to discipline the people of Judah? But the Lord told Habakkuk that he was the sovereign ruler. He was the king. And God has no problems with honest questions. And that's what Habakkuk also teaches. Bring whatever it is. And I told someone this week, whatever it is that you're having a hard time with, bring it to the Lord. He can handle it. Be honest and open with him with whatever you're facing. And the book of Habakkuk ends with this prayer. The last verse in Habakkuk says this, the sovereign Lord is my strength. So whatever it is that you're facing or I'm facing, recognizing that the sovereign Lord is my strength. As we finish up in verse 42 and 43 today, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. It's interesting here that this passage starts with the officials who invited them, and now it's the people. The people are inviting them to hear more. And it's this idea that they're asking again and again, they're begging, they want to know. They want to know more truth from God's word. Their empty religious rituals had done just that, left them empty. And they wanted to trust in the word of God. And it's interesting what Paul and Barnabas, as we close, urges them to do. He urges them to continue in the grace of God. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Continue in the grace of God. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor that God extends to each one of us, no matter what your past, no matter what you've went through. Think about the Apostle Paul who's telling him this. He persecuted Christians, took them to jail, and God did a 360 on him, or 180 on him. Because we're saved by faith. We're saved through faith, by grace. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God. So some of you maybe this morning are wondering, how can I forgive when I can't forgive myself? How can I move on when all I have is regret? How can I face you when I keep turning away? How can I make it past the noise of my shame? These are the lyrics from a song by We Are Messengers called Point to You. The chorus says, I need a miracle, some healing from my heart. I need a revelation, a brand new start. I want simplicity where I can rest, but I need a miracle to put my past to death. So whatever it is that you have in your past that's holding you back, that's saying God could never forgive me, and maybe it's weighing you down this week, give it to the Lord. He wants to do a miracle in your heart and your life today. But the key is repentance. When John the Baptist came, he came with a message of repentance. And that was a sorrow for sin. Are you and I truly sorry for our sin? Does it break our hearts that we're doing things that displease the Lord? Well, know that we can go to him at any time. The song goes on, I want so badly just to finally get well, but I don't want a quick fix, an emotional sell. I will be honest with my humanity. No, I'm not perfect and I don't pretend to be, but I need a miracle. So our hope and prayer is that you see this message today. You see the gospel. It's his story. And he'll change your heart and your life, radically change it through the power of his word, through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. It is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And I just pray, Lord, that you would guide and lead each one of us as we discover that you are sovereign. You're the sovereign king. And you did the unthinkable by sending your only son, Jesus, to die on a cross. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's never asked Jesus to be their savior, their rescuer, that Lord, you would do a work in their heart. You would do a miracle in their heart. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.